1 Corinthians now, 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And the heater's working. Isn't that good? Oh, man. You should have felt it Tuesday night. Yep. I'm going to talk to you today about the temptation teaching. One verse. 1 Corinthians, 10th chapter, 13th verse. Paul says to the Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you, but as such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Have you ever noticed when you fall into this temptation realm, when we get tempted, that usually we're not ready for it? I mean, did you get up preparing that day knowing that some temptation was going to hit you, right? Probably not. You probably went about your normal thing, your normal day. And I find that my experience is pretty much the experience of everybody else in regards to this. We're all sort of the same. When it hits you, it kind of catches you. And it speaks to us that, gee, maybe I'm not prepared as I should be, you know, to deal with this temptation. Because the last thing a new creation in Christ wants to do when the temptation and the opportunity to commit some sin comes to us and we are confronted with it, the last thing we want to do is just fall into it. Just fall into it. Because natural, unregenerate people don't get tempted. Think about it. They don't get tempted. Temptation is the domain of the believer. You know why I say that? Because the natural man just naturally sins. They just do it. They just do it. Now, yes, there are certain rules of society and laws that are put in place that are meant to be detrimental and hold back certain deviant types of behavior. But even then, as we know, those get broken nevertheless. You know, why does that get broken? Why does even the law get broken? Why does it? Because it's more important for those who are in Adam, dead in Adam, thoroughly, completely perverted in Adam, and yet not as perverted and as sinful as they could all be, but some are. It's more important for them to just walk in that naturalness and satisfy the desire for sin because they are sin. Even though 1 John 3:4 defines sin as the breaking of God's law. And that's an important passage, by the way. Sin is not something that bothers us. Sin is not something that we've come up with that we think is not pleasing to God. Sin is defined by Scripture and Scripture alone. We don't get to define what that is. That's such a relief for so many believers out there who have complicated themselves up with all kinds of guilt and that kind of a thing. I don't think non-Christians are ever tempted to worship God. In other words, let's throw this in reverse. I don't think non-Christians are ever tempted to be holy. Are they? You know any pagans out there that are fighting, you know, they pray to Satan and they say, "Help me to not, you know, to fight against this desire to be holy." They're not doing it. They don't care. They're natural. See, temptation is the domain of the believer. To be tempted or to fall into temptation is not from outside of us. It's from within. Temptation is within us. What we see, what we feel, what we hear, what we smell flips that temptation switch inside of us. That's 1 John 2:16. You know, 2:15 and 16 of 1 John. Don't love the world, the things of the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is of the world, and the world is in the process of passing away. Not the physical planet, but the world in regards to its fallenness in Adam as it is expressed by fallen men. So notice it's the lust of the eyes. It's the lust of the flesh. Because your body, right there when it says flesh, it doesn't mean sin nature. That's not code for sin nature. It's talking about your body right there. Your body is the entree through which sin manifests itself. There is the word perazo, which is a verb. The active use of the term to test or to tempt. It means to test, to try, to prove. There's a good sense and there's a bad sense to perazo, to the test, to the tempt, to the trial. There's a good sense in that when we go through that moment of testing, that opportunity to sin, which we are drawn to, that we are tempted to do. And by the way, remember, being tempted is not a sin. Always remember. Being tempted is not a sin. Christ was tempted. We'll talk about that. But he did not sin, Hebrews says. So there's a good sense that takes place in that we have an opportunity to show ourselves as being new creations in Christ to ourselves. We get to see the reality that God has transformed and changed me. It really is true. I really am not the same old Kelly that was physically born into this world in a natural state. I really have been changed and am in the process of being conformed to Christ. 1 John 3:4, remember, that defines what sin is. To be drawn away to sin is evidence of two things. To be drawn away to sin is evidence of two things. Number one, there's a sin nature inside of you. Or number two, there's the law of sin inside of you. When you're born into this world, you have both. When you're born again, through regeneration, faith alone in Christ alone, you have one. You don't have the Adamic sin nature anymore. That is removed. We'll touch on that, and I know most of you know the scripture on that anyway. But what you do have inside of you is what Romans 7:23 defines as the law of sin within. That is not to be confused with the Adamic fallen nature. There is no bridge connecting those two ideas. That is separate. We've talked about that before. Which I'm not going to get into today. So there's a good sense in which this perazo actually works to our benefit. Like a muscle builder, some guy who's working on the weights and is constantly using that, you know, resistance training to build up physical muscles. So when we go into temptation, that's a resistance training exercise that conforms us to the image of Christ. And I'll tell you something. By God's grace, you look on the back, if you've improved at all, if let's just say you don't fall into sin as easily as you used to, that's a major praise to the Lord. But you know what? You look back on that, you go, wow, you know, I didn't do any of that. I don't deserve any of the credit for that because God got me here because I really wanted that stuff, but he changed me. So there's a good sense when we're tempted, perazo. There's also a bad sense. There's a bad sense. It compounds, by the way, sin and temptation compounds to the non-elect and indebtedness to God. When the non-elect is falling into sin, bypasses the tempt thing, he just falls into sin. That increases his indebtedness to God, which increases the heat, if you will, in the lake of fire. To a spiritually disfellowshipped, to those who are spiritual, I should rather say, there can be a disfellowshipping with the Lord. Not a loss of salvation, but it's that whole, you know, 1 John 1:8 scenario, which I want to look at, where John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, speaking of the believer, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That clears away, you know, the indebtedness. It stops us from being removed from the table of fellowship when we confess our sins. But then he says, if we say in verse 10 that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So the word is being given to stop sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. Then he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate We have an advocate, we have a paraclete, we have our defense attorney who knows us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins and so on and so forth. So there is that aspect of peirazo, which is a verb, but then there's also the noun form now. The noun form, it's parasmos. Parasmos, I know you wanted to know all this stuff, so I'm making sure I bring it to you. This has to do more often in the scriptures with testings that have a beneficial purpose. They're usually divinely permitted type testings. You can write down Acts 20 and verse 19 and look at that later. Acts 20 and verse 19. Here's one that's excellent. A purposeful, beneficial temptation has to do with 1 Peter 1 verses 6 through 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 says, "And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little time, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials." Why? "So that the proof or evidence of your faith," the proof, the evidence of your faith, "being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though it is tested by fire." And that's what a temptation is. It's that sitting in the fire. And the fire for the evil desire that is pernicious, that you want to have fulfilled, but you haven't quite stepped into it yet, but it's musing and you're thinking on it and you're getting closer to it. It is that fire that continues to burn. That's what he's talking about here. When there is a fire more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, he says something similar. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." See, when we're in the midst of our temptation, we think we're pretty much the only ones who've ever experienced this. And we're willing to let other people say to us, "Oh yeah, I've been through that before." Yeah, and you're thinking, "Yeah, but you ain't been through it like I've been through it." Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Guess what? The entire creation has been through what you've been through, to a greater or lesser degree. Quit making it all about you. See, look how we are. Even in temptation, we make it all about us. And then listen to verse 13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now in the context here, it's talking about persecution. But, you know, I want to suggest to you that temptation can be, you know, a personal persecution. Because it's not of my citizenship. It's not who I am. And yet here is this thing invading, as it were. I didn't ask for it to come in. No, but we tend to not do enough to keep it out either. We tend to leave the back door cracked, I'm afraid, instead of sealing it shut. It says, "To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." When Christ was being tested before the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, just at the beginning of his wilderness, that was a time of suffering for Christ. Not just because he was going without food, but how many have been tempted by the devil? He's come to you. The devil. Now I'm safe. Don't do that. I'm safe. I'm safe asking you guys this because I know we're not, you know, going to lose it in charismatic crazy land or something like that. Well, I mean, it's like nobody knows that experience. Nobody really has that experience. The tempter. There was suffering there. Oftentimes, temptation will come to us from a lack of self-control. And we need to remember that. A lack of self-control. 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:5 that after you have taken time to pray and fast, married couples, come together, he means sexually there in the marriage, come together so that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control. See? But Galatians 5:22 through 23 says that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. See? It's something that fruit of He grows it. Self-control is not something that you do. It's something that He does in you. We're not talking about a natural person who learns how to control themselves to, you know, not burp at the table or something like that. You know, they just got to remember sort of a routine. We're talking about a spiritual transformation that takes place as the Word, the spiritual Word of God, is being ingested into our lives and our hearts, and it goes about transforming and changing us and brings about self-control. That's what I mean when I say you look back on, you know, if you have experienced, and I would hope this would be the case with everybody to a greater or lesser degree, you look back and experience, man, I'm not the same as I used to be. I don't run after that thing. I don't fall into that sin like I used to. Now, watch out, because therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So watch out. But it is good to say, I see that, but you know what? I know I didn't do that. I didn't bring myself to that. I couldn't have. See, it's all about Christ. It's never about you. It's never about me at all, in no way, shape, or form. Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the desert. I spoke about that a moment ago. Luke 4, verse 2 talks about that. So does Matthew 4. Jesus, it says elsewhere in the scripture, was tested by the devil in this way for the purpose of being able to come to our aid. Now, Jesus did not have an Adamic sin nature by which the devil could grab hold of and draw him along by his lust and entice him to break God's law. Jesus didn't have that. But he was put to the test. He was solicited by the devil to do evil. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. But we find out in Hebrews 2:18, he was tested in order to be our great high priest who can come to our aid. It's important for he who represents us before God to be able to have the feeling of our infirmity and our suffering and being able to come to our aid because of the weaknesses of the flesh. Jesus was God and true man. True man in every way, and truly divine, the hypostatic union. Only Satan himself is ever referred to as the tempter. And that happens in two places, the tempter. That's in Matthew 4:3 and in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. I continue to say to you that I think temptation, even though we wish it didn't happen, we don't want to experience it, I suggest to you that it is a good thing. I suggest to you that being tempted is a good thing. Why would I say that? And by the way, I know you're sharp enough and smart enough and mature enough to know I'm not suggesting go ahead and go out there and tempt fate or something like that. But I say it's a good thing because it gives us an opportunity to experience the power of our own regeneration that Christ has brought to us. It's an opportunity to glorify Christ. Let me give you three reasons why before we go back to 1 Corinthians 10:13 and do that verse. Number one, because of Christ, we have already overcome the tempter. See, it's already been done for us by Christ. In Revelation 12 and verses 10 and 11, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." This happened in the midst of AD 66 to 70. Now verse 11, "And they," that is the believers, "overcame him," put their foot on the neck of the enemy, "through the blood of the Lamb." So the devil has been overcome by the blood of the Lamb on the cross, right? "By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives even when they were faced with death." Willing to drop the life, the martyrdom aspect. So because of Christ, we've already overcome the tempter. Secondly, you overcome the evil by the word of God inside of you. See, you didn't do that. It's being done for you. It's been provided for you, 1 John 2. Now, and verse 14, 1 John 2:14, John says, "I have written unto you," three categories of believers, three levels of maturity fathers, young men, and little children. He says, I've written unto you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. Now listen, I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and as a result, you have overcome the evil one. The word of God lives in you. That's why they're strong. They're on their way. They haven't quite made it yet, fatherhood, full maturity, but they are on their way. And as you are on your way, which I would consider most of us kind of in the middle, young men sort of category, the word of God is abiding in us, and consequently, because it's abiding in us, we are overcoming the evil one. So this is overcoming the evil by the word of God living inside of you. And thirdly, why temptation is a good thing, because your faith overcomes this fallen, filthy, sinful system. Still in 1 John, this time the 5th chapter, verses 4 through 5. 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5 says, for whatever or whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Well, I didn't make myself born of God. God did that. So because I'm born of God, I am automatically overcoming this fallen, sinful system. This is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. So it's that act. And that wasn't from me either. It's been given to me. That's why it's our, together, my faith, because it was given to me. Verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? What's the proof? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Of God. Well, that's me and that's you. So slipping back to 1 Corinthians 10, a word about context before we jump into this 13th verse right here. Prior to this, as I told you once before, from verses 1 really all the way down through 12, he's dealing with the Corinthians relative to this subject of idolatry, remember? And he picks up the examples of Israel in the wilderness and the sins of Israel as they fell into various kinds and levels of idolatry. He's continuing to talk in the 10th chapter here about idolatry. And it's easy for all of us to be idol worshippers. We're naturally, Adamically prone to worship something as God that has no authority over us really as God, but we're prone that way. And so idolatry is an easy thing. Covetousness is idolatry, according to Colossians. I believe it's the 4th chapter. But if you notice, that's the preceding context. And then from verse 14, really down to the end, he returns to the idea of idolatry, which he really hasn't left yet. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then he talks about the Lord's cup and the Lord's table, his bread, in verse 16, and how this should not be taken into an arena of idolatry, which he will pick back up on in chapter 11 when he starts talking to them about the idolatry that they have changed the Lord's Supper into, which we'll get to in due course. And he moves on through this and talks about back to the, in regards to the things that the Gentiles sacrifice and whether they should eat certain kind of food. And he tells them straight out that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice in verse 20 are sacrificed to demons and not to God. And then he speaks about how that you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And when we talk about that in 2 weeks, week after next, I'll talk to you about it, how the Greek text shows that it's absolutely impossible for a believer to have a demon. Absolutely impossible. Cannot be. And we'll go through that when we get to that. But looking to your outline right now, in your bulletin, you can see that we want to talk about three things in verse 13. First, we want to talk about the toughness of temptation. The toughness of temptation. Temptation is not an easy thing. It's not easy breezy. I mean, it comes to you right now in a demanding, forthright way. It has your attention immediately. Would that the Word of God had our attention so easily. But when we're tempted, man, it's got our full attention right then and there. We may not look like it on the outside, but inside the stirring is going on. There is a toughness. It is a tough thing to deal with at no matter what stage you are in your maturity in the things of Christ. But secondly, we'll talk about how that temptation is tethered. There is a tethering to temptation. What I mean by that is that God's in control and He ties it off. He will only let you be tempted so far. Only so far. But thirdly, there will be a termination to temptation. We don't always always have that victorious termination to the temptation experience. Too often of the time, we just fall into whatever we're being tempted to in regards to falling into that sin. But there is to be, and God provides for us, a victorious termination, and you are not bound to sin. When you sin, you make, as a believer, as a new creation in Christ, you make a choice to do so, and the responsibility is completely on you and me. Because God has provided, and He's going to tell us, He makes a way of escape every time. In fact, the escape pod comes along with the temptation. They come together. So we'll see that as we move through that. Let's first of all, at the top of verse 13, talk about this toughness of temptation. Verse 13 at the top says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." Overtaken is the word I really want you to focus on. Because we've talked about the word temptation. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Remember I said just a minute ago that when temptation comes, it comes for the kill shot. It comes to stop your breathing, spiritually speaking. It comes to destroy and eat you alive. It pulls on you. It insists on having its way. But when the temptation comes and it tries to overtake you, I mean, who can stand for this? Who can actually successfully get through a temptation moment? If it wasn't for Christ in you, the hope of glory, there would be no victory. There would only be the constant knowing and living, breathing and tasting of defeat at the feet of sin as we bow before it regularly. That word overtaken there at the top of 13, that's lambano. Lambano. And the form is a perfect active indicative. So perfect tense, that's a completed action. There is an overtaking. It's a completed action. To lambano normally means to take. It also means to seize. No temptation perfectly and completely seizes you, but is common to all men. There is a seizing aspect. There is an overtaking. There is a sense in which lambano means to fasten upon and take hold of. It's the idea of providing a trap, or a lambano can be taking advantage of you, of the situation, the circumstance. When the temptation comes, because it's in a perfect tense verb form, the temptation comes as a complete takeover, doesn't it? But we are not to ever think that our temptation experience is worse than somebody else's. Because he says, next, no temptation has overtaken you, but what? Such as is common to man. Anthropinos is a single Greek word from which is translated common to man. Common to man. It's a word that just means it's a thing of characteristic of mankind. So temptation is a characteristic of fallen mankind. That's why when Paul in Romans 6 and verse 19 says, "I speak to you after the anthropino," the manner of men. The manner of men. Same Greek word right there. So sometimes I stress this because sometimes we think, you know, nobody's suffering like I'm suffering, or this is something exceptional. No, everybody does. You know, we would be absolutely, you would be shocked to know me. You would be absolutely shocked to know me. You'd be absolutely shocked to know me where I was a year ago. You'd feel better about knowing me today because the Lord has improved me. But you would be shocked to have known me a year ago, or 2 years, or 3 years, or 4 years, or 5 years ago. You would never have thought that I could think, do, say, behave in the manners that I have. But God, through Christ alone, has constant mercy on me and pulls me out of sin and has taken hold and invaded my personal space wherein I sin aplenty and has interrupted that choice of life that I made regularly and consistently. and has seated me together with him in heavenly places. What grace! Such grace! I cannot comprehend. Just toss me in the garbage can. That's what I can comprehend. Why do you love me? Why would you become man and suffer like you did? Die horribly on the cross. Why? For me? What? For? It's this greater love. It's this greater love. Jesus, when he says that no man has except the man who lays down his life for his friends, he's not talking about people in general. He's talking about himself. There is a greater love that I have that lays down my life for you. I don't understand. Good thing that that's not a qualifier for my salvation, for me to understand why he loves me, because I'd never get saved. Because I can't fathom it. He says that this temptation is common to man. There is, by the way, in this area of this toughness of temptation, there is a toughness, I want to say to you. There is a... Temptation is tough when you're totally unprepared for it. Temptation is tough when you're totally unprepared for it. Let me give you three quick little examples about this idea of the toughness of temptation. You know, our sister Eve, in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, she was totally unprepared for the devil. And it's like she was in a state of neutrality, innocence, we like to call it, you know. The sin nature had not taken place. She didn't have that within her. But she did have something that allowed the devil to get a handle on her and pull her and draw her. There was that thing, I believe, that Paul talks about in Romans 7:23. It has to do with the law of sin that enabled her in her flesh and her weakness pre-fall to be drawn along and entice. Because you read through that whole scenario right there, the devil comes up and says, hey! First he says to her, did God say you can't eat from any of the trees? So he asks her a question in order to befuddle her, to see where is she at? What does she know? Is she listening to God? Because God said you can eat of every tree except for the one in the middle of the tree, or garden. And she got the answer right. She says, no, we can eat of all of the trees except for the one in the middle of the garden. We're not to eat of it. But then she added these words, and we're not to touch it either. So already there's something flaky going on right here. And I think that gave the devil an opportunity. And he says, you won't die. You won't die. So he lies to her directly. She's already following into his steps by adding to the word. So he might as well, you won't die. She didn't even know what death was. She wasn't prepared for this. Her husband didn't prepare her for this, that's for sure. That was another letdown. Adam wasn't being responsible. And the text seems to indicate that he was standing right there with her. Because after she looks at the fruit, after she's bought the lie of Satan, and she looks at the fruit, and now the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, right? The pride of life. It was good to make one wise. That's 1 John 2:16. The pride of life. She took of it. It's probably a pineapple. She took of it, ate it, nothing happened, because it's headship through Adam. Then she gives it to her husband. See, that's why I say he's right there. Now, yes, maybe she walked away and then found him and gave, but the text, let's be honest, the text doesn't really say that. The text seems to indicate he's right there. So he takes it from her, and he eats it. He should have slapped it out of her hands. Let's not go down that trail, because I have a whole theory about what would have happened had he have, let's just not do that right now. And he takes it and eats of it, and then suddenly their eyes are open. They fell. Their eyes are open to what? To guilt. They were without clothes, and they felt naked. Guilt. Uncovered. Unclothed. You see? They didn't need clothing before that. But now we need it. We need it because of our guilt. It's tough. Temptation is tough when you're not prepared for it, right? Are you going to prepare? What are you going to do? You going to be stupid like Eve? No, I'm not kidding. That was like El Dumbo. No prep. No getting ready. No nothing. There's a toughness to temptation when you don't, secondly, take coveting seriously. And I got to tell you, folks, I think covetousness is at the root of most all temptations. If you just stop to think about it for a second, right? 10th commandment, you will not covet your neighbor's wife. your neighbor's land, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's maidservant, manservant, your neighbor's donkey, ox, so on and so, or anything that is your neighbor's. You know what the definition of covetousness is? Covetousness is replacing God's desires for you that He has for you with your own desires. Covetousness is where we replace God's desires for us with our own desires. Because after all, me being the captain and being first in everything is the essence of covetousness, which is the essence of rebellion, which according to Colossians 4 is the definition of idolatry. And we're right back to the context of 1 Corinthians 10. Wow. You remember the story of Achan in Joshua, the 7th chapter, verses 16 through 26? The people had just bombasted Jericho. Down go the walls, right? And they were successful. And the next day, they were going to go take Ai. Ai. And they were saying, well, we don't need to, you know, throw all the soldiers into all this. Let's just send a few thousand in there. And then all of a sudden, 36 of their men get killed. And the people of Ai have got the men of Israel on the run. And they come back to Joshua and they're just dropping before God. What's going on? And they're weeping. And God says to Joshua, stop this. Get up. There's sin in the camp. So Joshua shakes himself, gets up, and he says, you go find who it is. And he begins to go through the tribes and knock them down, narrowing them down one after the next. And the lot finally falls to the family and household of Achan. And he says, confess to the Lord, what have you done? And Achan confesses before Joshua and said, when we were in Jericho, I saw a bag of silver, a wedge of gold, and a goodly Babylonian garment, and I coveted it for myself. But in the 6th chapter, God had already told Joshua and everybody that all of the silver and the gold are His, in other words, God's, and they are to go into the sanctuary, they are to go into the tabernacle and be set aside for my purposes and my use. And so Achan sees it and he steals from God. And Achan is responsible for the death of 36 men, like he pulled the trigger himself. God says, that's all that matters. You rationalize that all you want. The natural man goes, that's unfair, God. Shut up. I mean, that's true spiritual boneheadedness. It just is. You can't get them to get it. It's tough being under the law because they killed Achan and his wife and his children, all of his animals, all of his goods, burned him, stoned him, burned him with fire, buried him. Oh, by the way, that never happened again. Just saying. Nobody ever did that again. When they were going in to the land. There's a toughness when you don't take to temptation, when you don't take covetousness seriously. You know, there's also a temptation that is tough to overcome when you think you are above the possibility of being tempted. Oh, see, that's another I'm not ready thing. That's like King David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Where it says that there came a time at the turn of the year, probably during the spring, where the text says in 11:1 of 2 Samuel, where kings, when kings go out to war, but David stayed behind. He said to Joab, you take the army and you go make it happen. You go do it. And he stayed behind. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. If he was doing his job like he should have been, if he wasn't loose like he was, thinking that he was above things, he wouldn't have fallen into this. And he's walking on the top of the palace at night, and he looks down, and he's a peeping, flippin' Tom. King David, in the line of the Messiah. And he sees Bathsheba washing herself, bathing herself, finds out who she is, sends for her, takes her, commits adultery with her. She gets pregnant. He says, oh my gosh. David writes to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. That's her husband. Uriah the Hittite, he was one of David's mighty men. He listed in the listing of the mighty men, sends him back, you know, and he wines and dines him, says, go be with your wife, you know, go this guy. But he sleeps on the door, front of the door, won't be with his wife. David says, what's going on? I'm giving you some R&R. He says, man, the ark, this guy Uriah, he's an upright man. He says, the ark, My brothers, my soldiers, my General Joab, they're in tents out in the field, and I should go home and enjoy my wife? No, it will not be. So David then moves on with the cover-up. See what the stupidity is. Sin makes you stupid, folks. Stupid. And so he gets Uriah all drunk, tries to send him home with a mess of food and stuff. Uriah's not too drunk. He still sleeps on the front door. Puts a note in his hands. Writes it, says, give this to Joab, take off, go back. Joab gets the note, reads it, says, when the battle is the fiercest and the hottest, you put Uriah out in the front of the battle and then withdraw from him. Joab follows through, and he does it. Uriah dies. She's pregnant. God sends Nathan the prophet to deliver a word to David. David is still unrepentant. What's going on with David? David was seriously backslidden, seriously in sin, seriously not even concerned about the possibility of being tempted and falling into sin. And Nathan gives him this story. He says, there was a rich man who had plenty of stocks and livestock and lambs, and he had a friend come, and he lived next door to this other man who just had one little female lamb, and the lamb would eat from his hand and drink from his cup and sleep with him at night. And the rich man didn't take to provide dinner for his guests, didn't take of his own lambs, but rather took the one little ewe lamb away from the man because he knew who David was. David is a shepherd, and he knew it would get to David. And David rises up off of his throne and says, that man shall die and he shall restore fourfold. I don't know, you know, you're kind of losing your mind because if he's dead, he's not going to restore fourfold. But okay, he shall restore fourfold because he has done these things. And Nathan says, thou art the man. I gave you your wives. I gave you your enemies. I did this. And if it wasn't enough, I would have done more. Why have you sinned in this way? And of course, the child dies. The child dies. David is forgiven, and David does not face the death penalty because God removed it sovereignly. And David never recovered from that, by the way. David never recovered from that. There was consequences. You can read about it in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. There would be consequences in his family line because of that. There is a toughness to temptation, folks, and we need to take very seriously. Secondly, there is this, what I call, the tethering of temptation. And now, back in the middle of the 13th verse of 1 Corinthians 10, after he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, here it is, this tethering. And God is faithful. Boy, underline those words. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You remember junior high, maybe elementary school? Anybody ever play tetherball, right? Tetherball? Oh, yeah. And you know, it's kind of cool. I mean, requires no real brains or anything. That's why it's easy for me. And so you bash that thing. The other guy's standing on the other side. He's supposed to hit it back. But if it goes all the way around, that's a point, if I remember correctly. You know. And didn't you hate the people that just would, you know, take the little guy, play against the little guy, bash that thing, and around it would go. You know, it's like hopeless. You know, it's couldn't stop it or nothing. Tetherball. But the idea, of course, was that the ball was tethered to that pole by the rope. So it was restricted. You could beat on it all you want, and it wasn't going to fly away. That was kind of one of the neat things about that, as opposed to a loose ball. You bash it, and away it goes, and you know, now you got to do the work of trying to run and find it, you know, kind of a thing. But this thing was tethered. It had its limits, in other words. You see, first of all, in this limitation, that when you're in to the middle of a temptation scenario, the one thing, the absolute most important thing for you to remember is what he says in the middle of 13. God is faithful. We need to learn to think, breathe, say, believe this before the temptation starts. It's all about preparation. God is faithful to bring me out of temptation. See, this is what I was saying to you earlier today. Most of the time when we get nailed with a temptation, we are not ready for it. It comes out of the blue. We haven't prepared for it. Eve didn't prepare for Satan. Achan didn't prepare for his temptation, or he probably wouldn't have walked into it. God is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says that God is faithful to strengthen and protect us from evil. Do you believe that? God is faithful to strengthen and protect us from evil. 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13 says our God remains faithful. That means He stays in a state of faithfulness. He's faithful. Hebrews 10:23 says He is faithful to keep His promises. He is faithful. He is faithful to do what? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You know what that means? This is great. That means every temptation is beatable. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, it might be a personal solicitation to do evil. It might just be a circumstance that is demanding faith from us. That instead of, you know, us dropping down, you know, and go, oh gosh, here it goes again. I don't know what I'm going to do. Gosh, this keeps happening. You know, it's totally unfair. Blah, blah, blah. Shut up. Shut up. Please. For your sake and all of our sakes, shut up. Stop that. Speak what God speaks. Don't follow Eve's example. Don't follow Achan's example. Don't just fall into David's example with Bathsheba and just, I couldn't help it. You're a new creation in Christ. You're in the new covenant. You are a participant in the divine nature. You have escaped the corruption that's in this world through lust. Jesus said, say unto that mountain, no matter how big or how imposing that situation might be removed and be cast into the sea. Believe in your heart that what you've said will come to pass, and God will bring it to pass. Just don't put the bring it to pass on your timeline, or your time schedule. He'll handle it. Every temptation is beatable. If you're in the middle of something right now, it's not going to kill you because God's in control. He's tethering that temptation. He's limiting it. He's limiting its power. He's limiting its scope. I mean, He's really doing a lot of work for us. He's really going before us, you know, and stopping the whole thing from getting out of control. So the word allow right here is iao. That's how you would pronounce it in Greek, iao. For permit. It says that He will not allow or permit you to be tempted beyond. If God is not permitting the temptation to go too far, then that means God is in charge of the temptation. What? That's right. God's in charge of the temptation. I didn't say He was doing it to you. It's not happening to you directly, but He's controlling it. He's sovereignly controlling it. It says He's not going to nail you in this temptation beyond what you're able to bear. Uper, for beyond. Over and above is the idea. Or the idea of more than. God is making sure that you have a fighting chance. He's in your corner in the midst of all of this. But He's not going to do it for you entirely. You must step out in the promises of the Word and invoke the grace He has given to you already. While depending on Him through His Word, to give you that victory. The text says He will not tempt you beyond what you are able. Hodunaste. It means what you are capable of. He will not tempt you beyond what you are capable of. So the temptation is tethered to God's control. It does not have power on its own. And that's what we usually think. This thing is some sort of a whatever, and it's got all the power because it's pulling me. But we're not understanding that it doesn't have any power on its own. It's a nothing. It's a nothing. This thing about your flesh, right? This thing about your flesh? I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, me. It's no longer me who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. The Christ, the King, the overcomer, who makes me an overcomer, by whom I confront this world with faith that He has given me, He puts my foot on the neck of that temptation, on the neck of that thing that's trying to kill me. And my wife, and my children, and the church I pastor, He does it. He ties the temptation off by personally praying for us. Jesus does. He ties the temptation off by personally praying for us. In Luke 22, 32, Jesus says to Peter, "Hey, guess what, Peter? Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have stepped in and I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. And when you turn, you recover your brethren." There's a lot in there at, you know, at that stage of the game. But catch the fact that he says, "I have prayed for you." Satan wants you. Satan wants you bad. But I put a tethering to this. I will only let him go so far. I have prayed for you. Hebrews 7:26 says he ever lives to make intercession for you and me. He ties off, secondly, temptation by giving us a past, present, and future deliverance. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 speaks about that. 2 Corinthians 1:10. He has delivered us. He will deliver us. He does deliver us. And he will deliver us from all that is coming. That's a past, present, and future promise in regards to deliverance. Third, we are tethered to his power in our weakness. Paul taught us that. 2 Corinthians 12. Verses 8 through 10, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. "I got this thorn in the flesh. I went to God three times. Take it away, take it away." God said, "No, no, no." You know why? Because you need to be strong. You need to learn that my power is perfected in your weakness. Paul's response is not, "Oh God, that's completely unfair. Gosh, do I have to go through this? I never seem to catch a break." No, see, right there, you need to shut up. He says, "My strength is perfected in your weakness." Paul says, "Then I will gladly endure temptations, tests, trials. For when I am weak, that's when I am at my strongest." Because it's not me. It's his power working in me. It's his grace. Jesus says, "My grace." Do you know how great my grace is? It's sufficient. I don't have to give you a big chunk of it. You may think you need 90% of all the grace I have to get over this thing that you're dealing with. All you need is just a sprinkle. My grace, poof, that little bit is sufficient for you. "Man, my strength will be made perfect in your weakness." And you know what else? We are tethered to his promise to deliver us out of temptation. You know that there's a text that says he will deliver you out of temptation? Did you know that? 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9. 2 Peter 2, 7 through 9, talking about how God rescued Lot, righteous Lot, out of Sodom, pulled him out. And it says, if he did that for Lot, then verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, those who have been made godly by Christ. Not because they behave in some sort of a moral way. That's not the godly. The godly are those in Christ who have his righteousness imputed to him. So God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. But he also knows, it says, how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So if we look back at 1 Corinthians 10:13, we find that there's a toughness to temptation. "No temptation has overtaken you, but is common to all men." We find, secondly, however, that even though you're in a tough situation, that temptation to sin has been tethered. It's been tied off. He says, "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." You know what that means? That means you can win every time. Every time, without exception. You just follow the manufacturer's instructions here. Which, thirdly and finally, brings us to the end of the temptation. How will it end? How will it end? Will I fall into it like I've always done, day, night, for years and years? Or will I experience a victory? You know, the more victories you experience in that area that maybe you struggle with in regards to temptation to some sin, the less of a hold, the more victorious you are consistently, the less of a hold it has on you. You know why? Because in order to keep that vicious monster of that sin in your life, in order to keep that alive, you've got to keep feeding it. But if you starve it, if you stop feeding it, through giving into it, it will die and go away. I know for a fact, an absolute fact. in my own life. There's a termination to temptation. It says at the bottom of verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. In other words, did you catch that? The way of escape from the temptation comes along with the temptation. It's like getting the disease and the antidote in the same package. You got the disease, but you got the antidote. But I've got the disease. Well, shoot up the antidote. How do I know it's going to work? He is providing the way of escape with the temptation. All I got to do is find the exit sign. I'm in the midst of this burning building. I'm on the 18th floor of the skyscraper kind of a thing. And I mean, it's just smoky dark in there. But I see the exit sign and I can make it down those stairs. He says that with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. He will poieo. That means he will bring about, accomplish. He'll produce or put forth a way of escape. What does he provide? He provides the way of escape. And ekbasis is the Greek. It means, ekbasis means the way out. He provides, puts forth the way out. Wait a minute. I can't lose. See, I want you to see this in the text. And I want that, what you're seeing and hearing in the text, to transfer into you and be active and a part of your life when you're dealing with temptation. The text says he provides the way out. So that means the only way that you won't take the way out is if you want to sin more than you want to please the Lord. And now I got a question for you. Are you sure you're born again? How do you know? Because if you're going to say to me, well, I place my faith in Jesus, but you want to sin. See, those who place faith in Jesus, the Bible says, are those who have been given his faith. And what is preceded by that is regeneration, new creation in Christ. I am a participant of the divine nature. And then I have this opportunity to sin. And then when you sin, if you're telling me that you are not filled with guilt and remorse and sorrow, I want to ask you, are you sure you're saved? Are you sure? I got to put that before you. I got to put it before me. It's grace. But there is an understood characteristic responsibility to walk in the light as he is in the light. He provides the way of escape. The ekbasis, the way out. Why? Bottom of 13. So that you will be able to endure it. So I will be danasthai, a present middle infinitive. I will always be able, always be capable. And it's middle voice, by the way, which means the power and the ability to endure has been brought to me. It's not something I do myself. It's middle voice. And epegnekein, to bear up under, he says. You make the way of escape or the way out is made plain. Why? So that, oh, just end it. Get it over with. No. The idea is that you have the way out, and so there is a time of endurance. You endure it. You know, that's why the guy, you watch these like shows like The Biggest Loser and stuff like that, and they've got him working out on the machines or running or whatever they're doing, and they're always pushing it, aren't they? The trainers are always pushing it. Why? Because you need the endurance. Because the endurance is what, you know, builds up muscle and kills off fat, right? Isn't that the idea? But if they didn't have those trainers, you know, with the whip thing going on right there, endure, they would never gain the goal of their weight loss and their muscle expansion. But there has to be an endurance that takes place. So wait a minute, I'm confused. It says he gives me the way out. That sounds like I can leave the temptation. It's not what this says. The way out is the ability to stand in the fierce gale of the temptation of the moment as the rain and the wind and the hail sting against your face and against your body, and you walk forward against it anyway with your foot on the neck of the enemy. That's what an overcomer is. And the power of Christ's likeness. which is the point of your entire existence, is elevated, manifested in a miraculous way that was begun by God from before eternity, before the creation of the world, the way out. Christ terminated the devil's test by repeatedly using Deuteronomy three different times. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. By the way, when Christ did that, he was turning the temptation into a counterattack on the devil, letting the devil know that his time was done as the tempter. The second Adam has come. And unlike the first Adam, this second Adam is not falling for your crap. And he's beating you down, not once, not twice, but three times. No wonder the text says, and the devil left him. Tail between the legs and goodbye. We terminate the temptation through the defensive use of co-crucifixion and the knowledge of the removal of the Adamic sin nature. See, that's Romans 6:6. That's what I was mentioning earlier. For we know that our old man, that old self, the old you, was crucified with him, that the body of sin would be rendered powerless. Did you hear that? The body of sin, that's your sin nature, rendered powerless, ineffective, doesn't work anymore. That we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. If I'm crucified with Christ, and by the way, that's a tool you use at that moment of temptation. You may have to say it a lot. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. That's Galatians 2:20. The old man has been crucified with him. I have been freed from sin. He who has died, Romans 6:7, he who has died is freed from sin. It has no power over me anymore at all. And so, how are we going to enact verse 13? How are we going to take it from off the page and place it into our hearts and our lives? I think first of all, we need to recognize that temptation is the arena of spiritual warfare for the believer, not for the unbeliever. And now you know why. Temptation, secondly, is never easy. And it comes to us as a tough challenge. And you and I need to ask ourselves, am I going to make myself ready to face it? Am I going to take sin and its daily, consistent, persistent opportunities seriously? If your answer is yes, and it darn well better be, then that means I have to ask, well, how are you going to get ready for that? Well, one great way is commit Romans 6:6 to your heart and to your mind. Take these, your notes, take this outline, this text, listen to the teaching again, go over it again, watch it on YouTube. Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. But always remember that God is always faithful to us in temptation. He says so, right? Right in the middle of 13. God is faithful. He's faithful to us. That means that it's always beatable. It is always under His control, the temptation scenario. See, that ought to encourage you right there. God's controlling us. Not some demon, not some devil. God's controlling it. Your father, your Abba, your daddy. Galatians 4:6. So, are you going to forthrightly plan on terminating the temptation? Or are you just going to wait for it to happen and let's just see how it pans out? Well, I already know how it's going to pan out. And lastly, the direct means of stopping sin is using co-crucifixion and the knowledge that the sin nature has been removed. Man, if the sin nature has been removed, what is it? What's the problem? What is it? If I've been crucified with Christ and a dead man can't sin, a dead woman can't sin, can't do nothing. Jesus ever lived, it says in John 8, to please the Father. Your Father is looking at you in Christ, loving you from before the foundation of the world. That's why you're saved, by the way. That's what got everything done. And He is in your corner, and He is providing. He's in control. This is beatable when you step into this thing. Too many of us, the longer we go on in Christ, I notice that too often we fall into this sleeping zone. You know, this comfort zone too often. And we just let things ride, you know. It seems like we get older and it's like, well, I'm getting closer to the Lord anyway, relative to I'm not going to be around much longer. But see, it should be at those times that we are even more impacted with the direction within to please Him, to make sure that I finish my course, my race, like Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of his life as he was listening to the you know, the Roman beheader sharpening up the axe and the chopping block was being readied. He said, I fought a good fight. Can you say that? I want to say that. I want to say that. I want to be able to have that on my tombstone. Fought a good fight. Finished my course. Kept the faith. Should that not be the target? Should that not be the goal for every one of us? If your goal is something else, I would suggest to you that you are in sore need of either a reevaluation of who you are in Christ or regeneration. But I know the people I'm talking to today are regenerate. And so, Father, how gracious and kind of you to give us this wonderful hope and this expectation. Thank you, O Lord, that you're in control of every temptation that confronts us. Thank you, O God, that it's all beatable because of what you've done in Christ. And there's so much I don't understand about this, Lord. But all I need to know is what you said right here in the Word. This I can deal with. This I can understand, O God. And thank you for it, Lord. I just ask, Lord, that you would encourage my brothers and sisters today who have heard this in the congregation. Those who are watching on YouTube, encourage them, O God, that this thing that has been dogging at their heels, hounding them, nipping at their heels, they can't quite get away from it, that the Word is here to set them free from it. And may they take these words out of your book seriously, O God. We trust that that will be the case. Lord, either way, you're going to bring us to your heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:18 says you're faithful unto that. And you're not getting us ready for heaven. We're already ready for heaven. And so, Lord God, thank you for these things today. We just believe, Lord, that again, Lord, your blessing and strength will be upon the Dogan household right now as they're gathered around Alyssa. Lord God, we're asking that you would seal Alyssa's salvation, Lord God, and that you would be pleased to heal her body, O Father, and have mercy upon her. And all the folks we have prayed for today, Lord God, we just thank you and praise you. And now, Lord, as we worship you, Lord God, at the end of the service with giving and giving thanks to you, Lord, and obeying your word and supplying the needs of the ministry, Lord, so that thy word might go forth continuously in power. Bless back your people, Lord, as they give, let it be given back unto them, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. Let it be poured into their laps, O Father, and let them seek you, Lord, in that blessing and glorify you therein. Thank you, Lord, for meeting all of our needs according to your riches and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Go right ahead.